Working through the book, Christ Formed in You. And if you've been tracking so far, we're on chapter 2 today. There is a handout that's actually for next week. So what I'm trying to do is provide something like a study guide for the forthcoming chapter each week. So if you want one of those on your way out, if you haven't picked one up, they're right there. If you're missing anything, if you'll email me, I'd be glad to send you an electronic copy of it. And if you don't happen to have a copy of the book, I'd also send you an electronic copy of the book. So if you've got a Kindle or e-reader or something like that, that'll make it easy for you to read. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to just jump right into the material. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace, your mercy displayed to us in Christ and communicated to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And this morning, as we think about the gospel, the good news, what it is, what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection, and how your Spirit ministers these things to our hearts. We pray that you give us understanding, give us a deeper understanding of these things where that is needed, and for some of us it'll just be refreshing us of the good news that we already know and that we love to think about. We want to be gospel people, and so we pray that you would use this time in your word to help us become gospel people. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so as with the last couple of weeks, the way we're going to do this, I'm going to take the first 20, 25 minutes to kind of work through the material. This is just really quick, kind of flyover view. I'm not going to cover every single thing, but kind of give you the broad contours of the material for the second chapter. And then we'll take the last 15, 20 minutes for discussion time. So anything in the class, anything I say that you want to press on, you want to talk about or need clarity on, can do that. Anything from the chapter, or if you've read it, that you want to talk about, we can do that. And, you know, pretty much anything's fair game. All right. So most of you know I like fantasy and science fiction books, stories, movies, things like that. And one of the interesting things in all of these stories, or most of these stories, is that an ordinary object often becomes the portal into a new world. So you think about Lucy going through the wardrobe into Narnia. You think about Alice going through the mirror, through the looking glass, into Looking Glass Room. Or if you've ever read that great little children's book, The Phantom Tollbooth, Milo goes through the toll booth, right? And in a similar way, the gospel is our portal into the new world of the Spirit. The gospel is the mirror in which we behold the glory of Christ. We saw this last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that word beholding means to reflect as in a mirror. So what we do is we gaze on, as in a mirror, as in a glass, we gaze on the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel. And we know that his glory is revealed in the gospel, that this is the medium through which we see his glory because of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to verses 3 through 6. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Now remember that Paul's just said in chapter 3, we look on Christ, we look on this glory with an unveiled face. And now he's saying if it is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I take it that what Paul means is this, that in the gospel, in the good news, in this declaration of what Jesus has done, in that message we see Christ, we see his glory. And in seeing his glory, we are then transformed. We are changed. So a lot can be said about that passage, but I think the main point is just that, that God's glory revealed in Jesus is seen in the gospel, and this is what changes us. So the gospel is our portal to transformation. It's the wardrobe through which we enter the world of the Spirit. Tim Keller, in a really important essay called The Centrality of the Gospel, says this: "The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. We are not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed. It is the solution to each problem, the key to each closed door, the power through every barrier." Now, that conviction is kind of an underlying conviction of this book and of my whole approach to sanctification. It's not to downplay the importance of obedience, which one reading of that quote could maybe infer. Obedience is important. It really has to do with what is the motivation. What is it that actually changes our hearts that enables obedience? And that's the gospel. In other words, we don't start in the gospel and then move on to something else. We start in the gospel, we stay in the gospel. We start with the good news, and it's only as we grow in our appropriation, our deeper understanding of the good news, as the good news gets deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts, that's what changes us. We don't start with Christ and then move on to moral ethics. We start with Christ and we stay with Christ and we grow in our relationship and our understanding of Christ and all that he's done. And that's what helps us grow in holiness. So this great theologian John Owen, 17th century, said, "Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls." We need the gospel. We need the good news. And we need it not just for salvation, but we need it for sanctification. So then, the million-dollar question this morning is, what is the gospel? What is this good news? What is the gospel? And what I want to do is just break it down for you in what are the central events of the gospel, okay? And I think we get those from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul tells us that this is the gospel in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you continue in it. And then he says, "For I delivered to you what I also first received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So there you have it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. That's right at the heart of it. That's the kernel of the gospel, those events. So let's think about the death of Christ, the cross, and then resurrection, death and resurrection, or cross and resurrection especially. And then I want to just make a couple of comments about Christ's exaltation and the gift of the Spirit, because without the Spirit, these objective things that Christ has done are of no value to us. The only way that we benefit from what Christ has done in his cross and resurrection is through the Spirit given to us. Okay, so first of all, the cross, the achievements of the cross. The cross is central to the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. You remember that Paul said to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Right? The passage we've already read, he says, "We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." And he's speaking there in the context of all that God has done through Christ and his saving accomplishments. And then in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So these texts and more show us that the cross was right at the heart of the message that Paul had to preach. He talked about the cross. So what is it that Christ achieved in the cross? What is it that the cross does? Why is it so important? And that passage that tells us what the gospel is, I think, hints at the meaning when he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Right? So, you know, what's interesting to me about that is that what Paul emphasizes when he talks about the cross is not the violence of it. All right, Paul is very far removed from Mel Gibson, right? In The Passion of the Christ, which was a very, you know, it's a very violent movie. And of course, The Crucifixion was very violent. I'm not denigrating the movie. It's worth seeing maybe once. But that's not what Paul emphasizes. He's not emphasizing the violence of what happened to Jesus on the cross. He emphasizes the theological significance of it, the meaning of it. Christ died for our sins. That's where he puts the emphasis. That's where he puts the focus. And I think that leads us to this important concept of substitution. Christ as our substitute. He died for our sins, not for his own. He died for our sins, not for his own. Peter tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus died in our place. J. Oswald Sanders, this is how he defines substitution. He says, by substitution, we do not mean the saving of a life by mere assistance, as in the throwing of a rope to a drowning man, or by the mere risking of one life to save another. It is the saving of one life by the loss of another. As substitute, Christ took on himself the sinner's guilt and bore its penalty in the sinner's place. I love those great hymn words of Philip Bliss. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That phrase, in my place condemned he stood. That's substitution. So get this, if nothing else, get this, that the meaning of the cross is nothing less than this, that Christ took our place and bore our guilt. He took our punishment. That's the meaning of the cross. Now, there are other important words that help fill out what that means. And these are some of these important crosswords. You might remember back in the spring we were doing a Sunday school class on the crosswords. And we looked at some of these in that class. So you have words such as propitiation. Now, that's a hard word to spell. It's a hard word to pronounce, and it's a hard word to understand. What in the world is a propitiation? And essentially, it means the removal of wrath, the placating of wrath, or the satisfaction of wrath. And the idea is that Jesus on the cross bore the wrath of God that sinners deserved. Nobody has said this better, I don't think, than John Stott in his great book, The Cross of Christ. And Stott says, at the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. That's a beautiful description of what God did. It's that God himself bore our judgments in the person of Christ on the cross, so that the wrath of God that you and I deserved, Jesus absorbed it. He satisfied it. He took it. He bore it all. Literally, Jesus went to hell on the cross for you and I. All of the omnipotent fury of God in an eternal hell was compressed into 6 hours. It poured out on Jesus. And he took it. He bore it so that you and I could be free. That's propitiation. Another word is redemption. Redemption is the language of the marketplace, so something being redeemed through the payment of a price. And especially in the ancient world, it would be slaves who were redeemed from the marketplace. They were bought in the marketplace through the payment of a price. And the central event that explains redemption for us in the Bible, apart from the cross, is the Exodus. It's the Old Testament story where the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt, and then God sets them free. But do you remember how they are redeemed, how they're set free? It all has to do with the Passover. It's that moment, the last of the 10 plagues, when this angel of death comes through the land of Egypt. And you remember what God did for the children of Israel. He told them, if you slay a lamb and you put the blood of the lamb on your doors, this angel of death is going to pass over you and you won't be slain. So it's still the same idea of substitution. Something else pays the price for their sins so that their sins can be passed over and they are then bought. They are redeemed. And in the same way, the scriptures tell us in the New Testament that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Peter says we are ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1. So redemption. Then there is, closely related to that, the concept of rescue. And that's just the idea of deliverance, being delivered, being rescued from something. So in Galatians 1:4, Paul tells us that Jesus, who was raised from the dead by the Father, gave himself for our sins to deliver us or to rescue us from the present evil age. So deliverance or rescue. Then there is the more relational language of reconciliation. We looked at this just a couple of months ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ and we have this message of reconciliation. We implore you, be reconciled to God. We also saw this in Colossians here recently, where through the cross, heaven and earth, all things are reconciled to God. And that just means that the enmity, the hostility that caused a break in the relationship between God and man, that's removed so that this relationship is restored. That's reconciliation. And then there's one final concept to think about under this heading of the cross, and that's the concept of triumph over evil, or victory, the victory over Satan, sin, and death. This is a theme that runs through Scripture as well. You might remember that the Apostle John in 1 John tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the focus here is on overcoming the evil one. In Colossians chapter 2, we read that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, we read about how the incarnate Christ, through death, has destroyed the one who had the power of death and had kept us in fear of death. So all of these texts are talking about overcoming the evil one, the triumph over Satan. And they're telling us that in the death and resurrection of Christ, the decisive victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell has been won. Now, that might raise a question for you. If the decisive victory has been won, how come we're still subject to death in some sense? I mean, we still die, right? It's not, and there's still evil in the world. Scripture says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil and deliver us from the power of death, and yet we still die. So how is it that we still experience this? And I think to understand that, we have to understand that there's a distinction between the decisive victory that Christ has already won and the full and final victory that is yet to come, right? The Scripture also talks about Christ coming again. And in his second coming, bringing this final judgment and this final defeat and overthrow of the evil one. And we live between the two events. You might think of it like World War II. Think about the soldiers who live between D-Day and V-Day, right? Now, the decisive victory was won, right? The turning point of the war was in the invasion of Normandy, right? That was a turning point for the Allied forces. But it wasn't the final victory. And in the same way, Christ has won the decisive victory. The turning point in the battle against evil has already happened. And we're now kind of involved in the cleanup operations, but the final victory was something we still wait for. All right, so that's the cross. And these six terms that help us understand the cross: substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, rescue, and triumph. Now let's think for a couple of minutes about the resurrection. We would not have a gospel if Jesus did not rise from the dead. There were lots of people crucified in the first century. There were lots of people who claimed to be Messiah and then somehow died. So what makes Jesus unique? And what makes Jesus unique is that he came back. He was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so the reason why the cross is good news is because the cross is followed by the empty tomb, because Jesus Christ is alive. Now, frankly, our whole faith hangs on this. I would not be a Christian if I didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? That's the only reason why we have any hope. I mean, Paul even says it, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, if Christ is not raised, we're of old all men most miserable. If Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. Right? If Christ was not raised, then this is all a sham. It's all phony. It's nothing. None of this has any reality to it. So what does it mean to say that Christ was raised? And there's a couple of things that I think we need to understand. The first one is pretty basic, but I think it's easy to miss or easy to forget. I've met people, talked to people who I think had not fully grasped this yet, and that's just simply this, that the resurrection was a physical event. It was physical. All right, so when we say that Jesus was raised from the dead, we don't mean that he just went to heaven. That's not what we mean. We don't just mean that Jesus showed us that there's such a thing as life after death. That's not the point. That's not the point. That wouldn't have surprised any. The Jews already believed that. Right? They already believed there's some kind of life after death. But something happened on that third day that so radically shook them that these Jewish monotheists who only worshiped Yahweh began worshiping Jesus Christ. And a new religion was formed, Christianity. And what happened was they actually saw the crucified Jesus alive. They saw the body walking around. They saw the man, the physical man. And they ate breakfast with him, right? They ate fish with him. And some of them touched the wounds in his hands and his side. They actually saw him alive. He physically came back to life. And this was showing his triumph over the power of death. Now, the Jewish people believed that there would be a resurrection, but what they thought is that there would be a resurrection at the very end of time. So Daniel chapter 12 talks about this. The Old Testament prophets talked about a future resurrection. And that's what they believed would happen. They knew there would be a resurrection at the very end of time. What they didn't expect was there to be a resurrection in the middle of history. And so when Jesus comes back from the dead, when he shows himself alive after many infallible proofs, as Peter puts it, when they see this physically resurrected, restored body of Jesus, it so shook them that they began to understand that this decisive events in history has happened, that the new age has dawned, that the last times have begun, the end times have begun, that Jesus has brought the future back into the present, right? There's a great theological volume on my shelf called The Presence of the Future. That's a great title, and that's exactly what happens in the resurrection of Christ. The future dawns, the new age dawns, the new world, new creation. So we've got to hold on to this, the physicality of the resurrection of Christ. And just maybe one more comment about this. One reason this is important is because when you lose that, you begin to then have the erosion of all of the historical basis of Christianity. So there was a movement, you know, a little over 100 years ago, I guess 150 years ago. So when kind of theological liberalism began to make inroads into the main lines, the main denominational lines of the church. And one of the things they were doing is denying and downplaying the supernatural elements of the Bible. They thought these were implausible in our scientific age, you know. And so what they did is they redefined resurrection. They would still say they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't mean by that his body came out of the tomb on the third day. They meant that the spirit of Jesus continued with us. Now, I don't know what the hymn writer meant when he penned this famous old hymn, "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." I don't know what he meant by that, but that's a very bad answer to the question, how do you know that Jesus lives? We don't know that he lives because he lives within our hearts. Does he live within our hearts? Yes. But that's not how we know that he's alive. We know that he's alive because witnesses saw him and wrote it down. That's how we know he's alive. We know that he's alive because Paul saw the resurrected Christ and was transformed from a terrorist into a missionary. That's how we know he's alive. So we can't lose this historical basis of this objective historical event. And if you have any doubts about that, I will admit, this is not an easy thing to believe. It's not an easy thing to believe. If you have doubts about that, I commend to you N.T. Wright's volume, The Resurrection of the Son of God. Now, it's not for the faint of heart. It is a 700-page historical look at the resurrection. But what Wright very persuasively does in that book is he shows that the only plausible explanation for the emergence of Christianity out of Judaism is that a physical resurrection took place. And he's approaching this as a historian first, a theologian second. And it's a powerful book. I read it. A couple of weeks, a few years ago before Easter, was read that book. I mean, just hours every day trying to work through that. And it was an incredible experience for me to see something on the historical basis of something that I've accepted by faith for years, but to see the historical basis for the resurrection of Christ. So, resurrection. It's physical, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but I've already said that it was the dawn of the New Age. The word for that is it's eschatological. The eschatos. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. Eschatological has to do with last things. So when we say that the resurrection was this eschatological event, we mean that the last days have begun with the resurrection of Jesus. All right. Just a comment about Christ's exaltation. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that was then followed by his ascension into heaven 40 days later, his seating at the right hand of God, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament puts a lot of emphasis on this, on the ascension and the exaltation of Christ. There's several reasons for it, but one important reason is this, that it shows how that human nature resurrected in Christ is exalted and is restored to the original divine intention. The intention that God had in creation. Remember that God created Adam to exercise dominion over the earth, right? God created Adam to be the ruler over the world, and that was compromised and lost in the fall. And in the New Testament, when the apostles talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, they use this phrase. They talk about all things being placed under Jesus' feet. And they're using language from a psalm. It's Psalm 8 that talks about how man was created for all things to be under his feet. Right? But now they're applying this to Jesus, and they're saying all things are under his feet. And what they're doing is they're telling us that in Jesus, human nature has been restored to its intended place. And that God is restoring the reign of man over the created world in Jesus. And this is important, I think, for our transformation, because it's showing us the end goal. In the resurrected and exalted Christ, we see what God intends us to become. This is the destination point. This is where we are headed. And then, finally, we need to just think about the ministry of the Spirit and then our response to the gospel. We could there's so much here, we could spend 3 weeks or more looking at this stuff, so we're necessarily just having to go quickly. But the gift of the Spirit was given at Pentecost. So this was 50 days after the crucifixion. It was 10 days after the ascension of Christ. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that the Spirit is poured out on the church. This is, again, this gift given to the people of God to mark the beginning of the last days. But the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit in the church is essential for our personal appropriation and experience of all that Christ has done. We only enter into the fullness of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection through the power of the Spirit, so that every inch of progress we make in our own pursuit of holiness and transformation is through the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent of our transformation. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we gaze on the glory of Christ, we're changed into the same image. How are we changed? By the Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord that changes us. So let me just read you one quote from John Calvin. Calvin said, "It is the Spirit that inflames our hearts with the fire of ardent love for God and for our neighbor. Every day he mortifies and every day consumes more and more of the vices of our evil desire or greed, so that if there are some good deeds in us, these are the fruits and the virtues of his grace. And without the Spirit, there's nothing but darkness of understanding and perversity of heart." There's so much that Calvin says there, but let me just highlight three things. He tells us that it is the Spirit who inflames our hearts with love. This is how we love God and love one another. It's the Spirit who mortifies our sins. We're going to spend a whole week talking about this here in a few weeks, of how do we mortify sin? How do we put sin to death? How do we repent? And it is the Spirit who bears the fruit of virtue in our lives. So the fruit of the Spirit. So you've got both the negative aspect of our holiness, dealing with sin, and the positive, growing in grace, are both the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've got to have the Holy Spirit in order to grow. All right, I think I'll stop there. And the other section I haven't dealt with is on turning and trusting, which is repentance from sin, faith in Christ. But I'm going to stop there and just let the discussion take us forward from this point. So anything either that is not clear, or things about the chapter that I haven't said that you want to ask about, or just questions that you have. Jennifer. Yeah. I honestly have not thought about that, so I don't have an immediate answer at hand. It seems that there was something different about his body, even though there's continuity with it, you know? So, right, yeah, right. Yeah, I think it's because there's something about the glorified human nature of Christ that they couldn't fully perceive him unless he gave them understanding. So I think that's the answer. That's a great question, and I have not thought about an answer to that. Yeah, I'll have to think about that. So, sorry. Yes. Right. All right, those are All right, the first question is pretty simple. The second one, a little more complex. So in 1 Corinthians 15, where you're reading, Paul is giving a list of the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. So Cephas is Peter. So Peter saw Jesus. Paul lists himself. And then he says these 500 who saw him at one time. So evidently there was at least one point where Jesus appeared to a large group of people, 500 people, who saw him resurrected. And then he says some of them have fallen asleep. Falling asleep is a euphemism that the early Christians use for death, which is kind of interesting. They quit calling it death and they start calling it sleep. I think it's because of their understanding of how the resurrection has changed our perception of death. But that's what he means. He means some of them have fallen asleep in Christ. Some of them have died. So not all of the eyewitnesses were still alive when Paul writes that, but some of them were. So what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians 15 is he's actually pointing out the eyewitnesses. He's making his case for the resurrection of Christ. And he's pointing out these are some of the eyewitnesses, and you know some of these people. Some of these people are still with us. They actually saw him alive, and you've met them. You've met these people. So that's what he's doing there in that passage. The doctrine of the Trinity, the formulation of the Trinity, was several hundred years in hammering out and working out like as we have it today. But I think all of the seeds of Trinitarianism are there in the New Testament. And that's evident in, I mean, it's just evident in the fact that these believers who, for the most part, the early, you know, the first generation of Christians were Jews. And they started worshiping Jesus. The Jews were monotheists. They only worshiped one God. They worshiped Yahweh. It was unbelievable for them to worship a man. But they started worshiping Jesus. So they understood that somehow Jesus was God. And so those are the seeds of the Trinity right there. It's just their understanding of Jesus as God and yet holding on to monotheism, the belief in one God. So eventually what you get, and this is how the church eventually defined the doctrine of the Trinity, and you know, we could spend a whole Sunday school class on this, but essentially there's three things involved in the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God. There's not three gods. There's one God. But this one God eternally exists in three persons. And those persons are Father, Son, and Spirit. And then the third piece is that these persons are equal. They're not, one is not subordinate to another. They are equal. So they are all equally eternal. They are all equally divine. They are all equally persons. So one God, three persons, each of them equal. And there's a mystery there. You can't understand it. But you can rule out explanations that somehow contradict one of those three points. And, you know, if we had time, we could give verses for each one of those three points. But both are true. So Jesus says, I lay down my life and I will take it up again. So Jesus raised himself, but scriptures also say he was raised by the Father. So each person of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Sure. Yeah. Good questions. Okay. Other questions, especially about the gospel, about this chapter of the book, or about things we've talked about this morning? Yes? So there's, I do think that there are lots of things implied, and depending on the text, different aspects of the atonement will be emphasized. So there are texts that will emphasize the renewal aspect of the atonement. There are texts that will emphasize the triumph over Satan. So this is the Christus Victor model. I do think that there is abundant clarity that the substitutionary model of the atonement is present. It's not the only thing, but I think it's sufficiently there that it's present. And it depends. There are different. I guess these would be prepositional phrases that describe how Christ died for us. And some of them are very explicit. Some of them do imply standing in the place of another. You know, so not every single phrase would carry that much weight, but some of them do. So if you want to explore that further, I could recommend some reading, you know, that digs into that a little bit more deeply. But from what I have read, I do think the substitutionary aspect is definitely present, but not exclusively. It's not the only one. So, great question. Okay, other questions, comments? Yes. Right. Yeah, I wouldn't say that a person has to understand the whole of the Old Testament to understand the gospel. So the gospel only makes sense within a certain meta-narrative, within a certain worldview. You know, the gospel won't make any sense if there's not belief in God, if there's not a belief in some kind of fall, you know, the presence of evil and a need for redemption. So there's got to be certain pieces in place. What's interesting is that in the book of Acts, you have got gospel sermons recorded. And some of those sermons are to Jewish people, and some of them are to Gentile people. And they differ quite a bit from one another. So, for example, in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 13, you've got sermons to Jewish people. Stephen in Acts 7, Paul in Acts 13. And they are using very heavily Old Testament language, Old Testament stories, Old Testament history, verses, motifs, weaving together this message that presents Christ as the crucified and risen Messiah. But if you go to Acts chapter 14 and in Acts chapter 17, you have got sermons to Gentile people who don't have any of this Old Testament background. And the starting place is very different. They're not using Paul and Barnabas in 14 and then Paul in Acts 17. They're not really using Old Testament stories or language. The same worldview is there, but it's more like it's more implied. And in Acts 17, what's really interesting is that Paul actually, his starting place is actually with the culture of Athens. He even quotes some of their literature and finds a way from their literature to present the gospel to them. So I think, you know, in answer to your question, we have to learn how to creatively tell the gospel, tell the good news to people in a way that's faithful to what Scripture says, but actually is accessible to people in our own culture. And some of that will involve us being able to enter into, you know, the world of the people we're trying to reach and find starting places with them. So I'll give you just one practical example. A few years ago, I was met a couple of times with a man who is occasionally coming to our church. He was related to someone else that was coming who's not a Christian. And we met a couple of times and we were talking about Christianity. He didn't know much of anything about the Bible, but he loved movies. He really liked movies. And so we'd talk about movies, but then I would try to find a place from, you know, a movie that he liked where you could see, you know, the triumph of good over evil, to say, you know, the reason we like those stories, the reason those stories resonate with us is because there's something very true about the need for the triumph over evil in the world. And that's actually what Jesus does. This is how, you know, this is how Jesus does that. And that was helpful for him. It was accessible to him, and he, you know, seemed to grasp that. So that would be one way of trying to do that. Okay, one or two more questions, and we'll close. All right, then we will close. All right, thanks for your time this morning. Let me pray for us, and you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the good news of what Christ has done. Thank you for his death and resurrection on our behalf. And we pray that you would help us be faithful in our proclamation of the gospel to others. And we pray that our own understanding of the gospel would deepen, and that as it deepens, we would be changed and transformed. Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So unleash that power in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.